Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
66. Taking note of the contribution that each one of them makes to the unity of the entirety of the Bible. All 66 books make one volume, one book, from Genesis to Revelation. A singular theme with the emphasis upon a singular personality, and that is Jesus the Christ. And from beginning to end, it is a glorification of Christ and the praise of God and the way that God saves man from sin. Tonight, we're in the New Testament again, and we enter into a different section, a new section, and this is the epistles, or letters, that inspired men wrote to churches, and sometimes to individuals. There are, as the Bible student is aware, 21 such books. Considering Apostle Paul to have been the one the Holy Spirit used to write the book of Hebrews, Paul wrote 14 of these 21 epistles. The Apostle Peter wrote 2. John wrote 3 for 2nd and 3rd John. James wrote 1, and Jude wrote 1. Now, as we read these books, we're going to see that they deal with a wide variety of subjects. They are written primarily to those who are in Christ. They are addressed to Christian people and to congregations of the Lord. That does not mean that the information within them is not of any value or use of instruction to those who are yet out of Christ, because there's a great deal of information in these epistles that we learn that is very applicable to those who have not yet come to Christ. But for the most part, those are things that are reminders to Christians, and there are instructions here in these epistles that deal with such awesome subjects as the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the judgment that is certainly to come. We learn too from these epistles that there were various doctrinal controversies within the early church, and this we could expect because of the different backgrounds and cultures of the people who made up the Lord's church. Some of these epistles were directed to correcting and meeting error. Others had to do to show the relationship, and this is such an important matter, and it's something that most of the so-called quote-unquote Christian world does not understand, the relationship between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. There are books like Galatians and Romans and Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a great deal of which is devoted to showing the relationship between those two laws. The epistles have a lot to do with teaching us further of the character and the work of Jesus Christ, and as that character and work is to be carried out in the lives of the members of the church. The epistles, I suppose, if we had a one broad umbrella, overwhelming, encompassing theme, would bear down on living as a Christian is supposed to live. There's a great deal in these epistles about worship and about the work of the church. And there are epistles here written to those who are preachers and how they are to conduct themselves and what they are to do and what they are in turn to teach others. So as we study these books, I think we need, by the way, as I mentioned, all of these different areas, it is not that here is one book devoted to one theme and another book devoted to another theme and so like that. But all of these books touch upon a vast number of these various themes, and you can read any one of those books, and something might be said about any of the things that I've mentioned. Now, the writings of Paul are somewhat characteristic. After he begins with some introductory remarks, he goes into what we might call a doctrinal section, After which he makes some very practical applications that we would use in your daily life as a Christian of those doctrines. He usually includes certain personal remarks and personal messages, and then he draws his conclusion. Nearly all of the 14 books that he wrote, with the exception of Hebrews, has this sort of outline about it. Tonight we look at the book of Romans. The book of Romans, brethren, is a discussion of the grounds on which sinners are justified before God. I like to think of the book of Romans as a book that presents to us as completely as any one single book in the Bible the system of salvation, the plan by which God saves man. The book of Romans goes extensively into that which God has done to save us, and also emphasizes what man must do in order to partake of and benefit from what God has done. We'll note some of these things as we get on into the book. And by the way, if you have your Bible there, you might want to be opening it already to the book of Romans, because we're going to refer to a number of passages that are in this book as we analyze it. Now, this church in Rome, we really don't know how the gospel was first taken there. We don't have a record of who went there. In fact, there's no emphasis or even insinuation that an apostle had gone there. It has been speculated, surmised, and with good reason, since there were people from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was first preached, that among those that were converted to Christ would have been certain inhabitants of Rome, and they, when they left Jerusalem, went back, and as the early Christians did, they took the gospel with them. Possibly this is how the church in Rome got started. The Apostle Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to write this book. And Paul was winding down his third missionary journey. Now, he had some tumultuous years immediately in front of him. He was in the city of Corinth, and it had been his intentions to go personally to Rome. Paul was always wanting to go to the places to whom he wrote, but he didn't always manage to do that. There were various hindrances that prevented him from accomplishing his plans. And now he was on his way to Jerusalem, and the reason that he had wanted to go to Rome, as he expresses in the book, he hoped to be of some benefit to them. He hoped to help establish them further in the faith. He expected to be benefited himself because of the fellowship with them. He wanted to preach the gospel to them, and he wanted to come for those purposes. But when Paul got to Jerusalem, his plans were changed abruptly because of the opposition that was against him by the Jews in Jerusalem. He was subjected to arrest, but he does make it to Rome. But he doesn't go to Rome like he had intended to go to Rome. He intended to go to Rome as a free man, but he went to Rome as a prisoner. Eventually he does go to that city, however, but he sends this letter before he ever has the opportunity to visit with them. One of the things that we find in the book of Romans is that Paul deals with the perennial problem in the early church of what is best known as the Judaizing teachers. Now, the Judaizing teachers were teachers who were still contending for the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul repeatedly wrote that the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, and it had a good purpose and had served its purpose, but that man is no longer serving God under the law of Moses. That was something that was exclusively for the Jewish or Israelite nation until Christ should come. But the Judaizing teachers, having this something like 1,500 years history of following the law of Moses, found it very difficult to turn loose of that law. In fact, they did not. And they taught that Gentiles, before they could become Christians, had to first submit themselves to the law of Moses and be Jews, and those who were Jews being converted to Christ, that they were obligated to still follow the various tenets of the Mosaic law. And of course that was all wrong, because the religion of Jesus Christ, though it was preceded by the law of Moses and for purposes that the Bible states of its function and of its purpose to lead us unto Christ, Christianity is not just an appendage attached to the Judaistic system. It's not just a P.S. upon the law of Moses. It's a completely new faith. It is the way that God saves man. And the Jews, because the Israelites were among those that were used by God to bring it into being, just simply did not seem to fathom that. The theme of the book, as I have said, is the justification of man. Man being made righteous in the sight of God. Now, just here, I think we need to understand how the term justify and justification, used some 17 different times in just 16 chapters, how to look upon this. You know, even in our courts today, a person may be brought into court, and if he is found guilty of a crime of which he's accused, why, he will be punished because of it. He won't be justified. He won't be declared innocent. He'll be punished because of it. But sometimes people are accused of a crime, and they're brought in, and they are tried, and they're found to be innocent of the crime. They're not guilty. And therefore, because they are not guilty, they are justified and given their freedom. They are released. Sometimes people are accused of a crime, and they are brought in and tried, and sure enough, they actually did that of which they were accused. But there were extenuating circumstances. There might have been self-defense, and therefore the person is justified and released. It might have been that which he did was an accident. He might have even killed somebody, but was accidental, and therefore he's not to be held responsible, and so he is justified. But those kinds of justifications are not the kind of justification Paul is talking about when it comes to God justifying sinners. A sinner is like the person who is accused of a crime. He is brought in, he is tried, he is found guilty as charged, yet he is set free. He is set free because someone else steps forward and takes the penalty that should have befallen him. Now that's the kind of justification Paul talks about in the book of Romans. Brethren and friends, that's the situation with us. We are not justified because we are innocent. And there are no extenuating circumstances that would justify us ever violating the law of God, yet we do it. But we are guilty. And nonetheless, we are set free. We are justified. Why? Because somebody else, according to God's plan and His will, has come in and endured and paid the penalty on our behalf. Now that's the kind of justification that the book of Romans presents. The way of salvation, this system of salvation, the way God justifies man, is not based upon just simply one thing. This is an error that a lot of religious people make. They'll talk about justified by grace only, or justified by faith only. But the Bible doesn't talk about our justification being anything only, unless you want to say it's only by and through Jesus Christ. But there are many components in this plan and in this system by which God saves man. And friends and brethren, we're not at liberty to dismiss any part that God has included. We don't want to dismiss anything that God has done on our behalf, nor can we dismiss anything that God says that we must do. And there is God's part, and there is man's part. And in this book of Romans, as we shall see in a moment, we're going to see that we are saved by the mercy of God. God's willingness to withhold punishment from us that we otherwise deserve. We are saved by the grace of God. Romans 3 and verse 24 tells us we're justified by His grace. God has bestowed a favor upon man that he does not deserve, nor can he earn. But nonetheless, God has graciously offered it to him. We are justified by the love of God. We're going to read a passage of Scripture in a moment from Romans chapter 8 that shows the magnitude and the extent of the love of God for mankind. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, which of course involves and entails the fact that He came to this earth, He lived His life, and that He died on the cross and His blood was shed. Romans 5 and verse 9 tells us that we're justified by His blood. And we're justified because, and have hope of eternal life, because of the resurrection of Christ. And right in the very opening verses of the book of Romans, Paul emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. And friend, without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity is going to fall, because it is by the resurrection that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. And if He's not the Son of God, He has no more authority than any other religious figure, and Christianity wouldn't be any more authoritative or binding upon us than any other philosophy somebody might concoct. The resurrection was the climactic evidence that God has provided that Jesus is who He claimed to be, and that He is the Savior of mankind. So by the mercy and the grace and the love of God and the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, this is that which God has done to provide for my salvation and yours. But in order to partake of the benefits of this, God has decreed there are certain things that we must do. And the Bible teaches us, and the book of Romans is emphatic about it, that we're justified by our faith. Romans 5 and verse 1. I suppose the key verse of the whole book is right in the very first chapter when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Notice how all-inclusive this offer of salvation is. We are justified by faith. But now here is an important point that unfortunately many religious people have failed to grasp or have seen fit to just set apart. Whereas Paul stresses salvation by faith, we need to understand what kind of faith Paul is talking about. And he doesn't leave any doubt in the book of Romans as to what he means. Right at the beginning of the book, and at the end of the book, everything that he says in the book is included in this parenthetical emphasis that Paul makes when he talks about the obedience of faith. Saving faith is the faith that obeys. When one does not obey, he does not have saving faith. Romans 1 and verse 5, Romans 16 and verse 26, at the start, at the end, and in various places throughout, Paul shows that it's absolutely necessary for man to obey. It is by our obedience from the heart to the doctrine that is taught us that we are delivered from our sins. And so when Paul teaches that we're saved by faith, please keep in mind, every time in this book, he's talking about obedient faith. One thing the book of Romans does is to show that all men are guilty of sin before God. The first chapter of Romans is a chapter that describes people who have denied God, who disbelieve in God, and people, it shows us the levels of depravity to which people will succumb once they have turned God out of their lives. You know, if God does not exist, if you don't believe in God, if you have no use for God, there's no reason for you to do or not do anything except as your own whims and appetites and passions and ambitions might dictate. And Paul describes the level of degeneracy to which the Gentile world, who were without excuse in denying God, nonetheless did, turned to their idolatry and the making of images and all of that sort of thing, religious but religiously wrong. He shows how they went to the very depths of human depravity. And he showed in chapter 1, the Gentiles need salvation. But then when he comes to chapter 2, he changes his focus from off the Gentiles and he begins to point to the Jews. Now, the Gentiles didn't have a law of Moses like the Jews did, and they needed salvation. But the Jews, even though they had that law, and even though they were instructed, and even though they had a special relationship with God through the years, they still needed salvation because they had violated God's law. They did not live perfectly under God's law. And so when he comes to chapter 3, he makes the proclamation, all have sinned and come short to the glory of God. And I want you to read with me from Romans chapter 3 how Paul, taking phrases from various books of the Old Testament, is descriptive of sinners. Verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, what then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now notice, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's the way he describes sinful humanity in making the point how that everybody needs what Jesus Christ brought. And therefore, being in the condition of needing a Savior and not being able to save ourselves, we neither can be saved by keeping the law of Moses. Notice Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, and he's discussing the law of Moses there, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, the law of Moses defined sin, the law of Moses condemned sin, but the law of Moses didn't provide for the way of forgiveness of sin. If they're going to be justified, it's going to have to be another way, and in this book, Paul tells us what that way is. And the justification, the being set free and declared as if innocent, even though guilty, is through Christ. And it's not by the former systems under which men have lived, particularly the law of Moses that he's talking about here. And because men can't save themselves, God has provided a Savior. And Christ is that Savior, and God gave His only begotten Son, as Jesus taught in John chapter 3 and verse 16, and Christ came and died for all. And therefore it is by God's grace and because of God's grace that we are justified, and it is because of the shedding of the blood of Christ that we are justified. Now, one thing that Paul makes very clear in the chapters from 5 through 8 is the relationship of the abundance of the grace of God as compared with the destructive power of sin. And he said, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And what a comforting thought that is. That means this, dear friend, to you and I in very practical terms. As hideous, as destructive, as damning as sin is to the soul of man, there is no sin that cannot be covered by the grace of God if man will only do what he's supposed to do to partake of the benefits of that grace. The grace of God is superior to and abounds more and can cover any and all sin. Now, wouldn't it be a tragic thing if we lived here in this world and there could be sins that we could commit for which, regardless of what we said, did, or thought, we could not be forgiven? There is no sin. People sometimes talk about the unpardonable sin. Friend, any sin is unpardonable if the terms of forgiveness are not met. But any sin is pardonable provided we partake of the benefit of the grace of God, because the grace of God is sufficient to cover all sin. You'll notice also in Romans chapter 6, Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 6 the importance of being in Christ. Now in Romans 8 and verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this echoes the similar thought as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:10, that salvation is in Christ. And when he wrote that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And Romans tells us how to get into Christ. In Romans 6, beginning with verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now here's that sphere, here's that realm where salvation is. The book of Romans tells us it is in Christ. And the book of Romans tells us how we get into Christ and tells us how that works. Because when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Notice how that just so perfectly fits being justified by his blood. Where was his blood shed? John 19. His blood was shed in his death. We're baptized into the benefits of his death. We partake of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ applied to our sin-stained souls when we obey him, being planted as he was, raised as he was, to walk in a newness of life. And so in this, Paul is showing what God has done, and he shows what man must do in order to benefit from the things that God has done. To further emphasize the law under which we live, look with me at Romans chapter 8 for a moment, and the early part of the chapter. Having pointed out that there is no condemnation to those in Christ, verse 2 he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's one law, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, what's the law of sin and death? Why, it's very simply, it explains itself. You sin, you die. You sin, you're spiritually separated from God. Now, that's the law. You sin, you die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now, we can be delivered from that law. We can be freed from that law. How? It's by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice what he said in verse 3. For what the law of Moses, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, that is the righteousness that the law required, which man could not live up to, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We walk not according to the passions of this life, but we walk according to the directions of the Spirit. We are not saved by the law of Moses, but we are saved by law. The system of salvation includes law. There is no incompatibility between being saved by grace and saved by law, because the one who is gracious toward us has given us the law that we ought to follow. And so in this book we find God's mercy, God's love, God's grace. We find Christ's blood. We find His resurrection. But we find the necessity of our faith, our obedient faith to the law that God has given, and how we enter into Christ by being baptized into Christ. God's part, man's part. The whole system is presented to us, not in full detail in every point, but the whole system is presented to us in this book of Romans. Now, as we have studied before, the Jews rejected Christ, sadly. But even so, Paul was much concerned about them. I want you to notice what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now let me pause here. The Jews rejected Christ. But it wasn't because God pushed them away. It's because they rejected Christ. They had been cut off from the hope of salvation because of their own unwillingness to submit to the Lord Jesus. But Paul, he was a Jew. But oh, how he yearned that his fellow countrymen would be saved. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," God's way of making man righteous, "and going about to establish their own righteousness," their own way of trying to be righteous, "they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end or the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." There can't be any doubt that God still loves the Jew. He wants the Jew to be saved. And Paul was yearning for the Jew to be saved. Look with me, go back just a little bit, to the 8th chapter of Romans. And here we have this magnificent passage to show the extent of God's love. Beginning with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He is asking, is there anything that will ever cause God not to love us? And his answer is in the negative. Now, there are a lot of things that will keep God from approving of us, but there's nothing that's going to keep God from loving us and seeking our good. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You keep in mind the word love there means seeking the other's highest good. God is always seeking our highest good. Now God didn't force the Jews away. He won't force the Jews back in. But Paul says if only the Jews would be converted, he characterized it this way. It would be as a resurrection. It would be just like starting life over again. What a joyful, wonderful thing it would be if the Jews would only come to Christ. But if they come to Christ, they must come to Him the same way as did the Gentiles. In this book, Paul shows how God has used a great number of individuals and groups of people to accomplish the giving of his system. He used Abraham and Sarah. He used Isaac and his wife Rebekah. He used Jacob in contrast to Esau. He used the Israelite nation that came from the loins of Jacob and through the 12 sons and the 12 tribes. He used Moses. He even used Pharaoh to show the greatness of his power over the things of men. And so this shows that all of these things that have preceded Christ were simply laying the groundwork and showing to us how God, having designed the plan of salvation even before the foundation of the world, delivered that plan through the use of all of those whom he chose to use. Brought it all the way up until Christ, which was the fulfillment of all that he had promised and said before. And it all culminated with what Christ has done. And that, of course, was the establishment of his kingdom, of which we read in the previous book. And then those that come to him and are citizens in his kingdom, we have these epistles now as to how we are to live our lives. Chapter 12 of the book of Romans, brethren, may well be the greatest single chapter, not exclusive now, you understand that. The greatest single chapter dealing with Christian living that we find in God's book. And in this chapter, he begins by teaching us that we are to be living sacrifices and not conformed to this world. And he closes that chapter urging us, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. As to some of the practical things in the book of Romans, we see in chapter 13 how he teaches us of our relationship as Christians to civil law. He also teaches us in this book, or in this chapter, the fact that we have responsibilities unto those round about us. In chapter 14, he talks about our duty to the weak and how that the strong are supposed to look after the interests of those who are weak. Spiritually strong and spiritually weak. Stronger brethren sometimes can become maybe a little impatient and outdone and even disgusted with weaker brethren. Paul said that's not the way to be. If you are fortunate to be stronger, you have an obligation to be of help. And in this 14th chapter, notice verse 12, Paul emphasizes the judgment and personal accountability. For he said, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So this is another one of the great themes that God mentions. In chapter 15 is a chapter emphasizing the unity of God's people. And then when he comes to the final chapter, he has some personal greetings that he makes here to people who have been his helpers, people whom he calls beloved, people who were his kinsmen, people who were chosen of the Lord, people who had bestowed much labor upon him. He shows his love, his fellowship, his gratitude. And brethren, look in chapter 16. In chapter 16, beginning with verse 17, we have a teaching of Paul that I think just follows so logically to the entirety of the book. Keeping in mind that the book of Romans is a great doctrinal treatise. It gives us the doctrine of Christ. It gives us the teaching of salvation. It gives us the way that God saves man. And having emphasized that, he says this in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Little wonder that Paul would say that. After all, what he had been teaching for over 15 chapters, it mattered. It was important. It was the truth. No man had a right to tamper with it or ignore it, but to humbly submit to it and be thankful for the blessings as a result. And those who would teach contrary to it, Paul says, you mark them, you label them, you brand them, and you don't have anything to do with them. Now that's the way Paul teaches us to deal with false teachers that arise, whether in or out of the church. Why? For the sake of the doctrine that he has just taught. The truth mattered. It could not be dismissed. It could not be compromised. Someone come along here and teach something that will divide brethren, that's all false doctrine ever does. And they're teaching contrary to this, what Paul has written. We're not to have fellowship with them. We're not to have anything to do with them. We're to put them away from us. Because they are destructive, and he goes on to say they don't serve the Lord Jesus. He says they're serving themselves. They're serving their own bellies. In one final thought. In all of these greetings that Paul gives, and there's a bunch of them, as you can see in the 16th chapter, what is not said right there is somewhat significant in view of Roman Catholic claims. Roman Catholics, of course, teach the papacy. The Bible doesn't. Roman Catholics teach Peter was the first pope. The Bible doesn't. Roman Catholics teach that Peter was the one who established the church in Rome and was the bishop over Rome. The Bible doesn't. Roman Catholics say Peter was the head of the church in Rome even when Paul wrote. And though he gives greetings to everybody that's looked like ever helped him and to brethren far and wide, Paul never even said hello to the Pope. Now, what kind of an apostle is that? Well, the fact of the matter, there's no biblical evidence that Peter was ever in the city of Rome, let alone established a church at Rome, let alone ever being a Pope of Rome, of which the Bible doesn't know anything about that. And I think that it's sort of a backhanded evidence that he wasn't there, because surely the Apostle Paul would have said hello to the vicar of Christ when he's saying hello to everybody else, but didn't even mention the Pope. Why, that just is another evidence of the fallacy of the doctrines of men. Brethren, I commend to you the book of Romans as being one of the greatest all-encompassing books of the New Testament. Now, that's not to say anything degrading or disparaging about any of God's inspired word from Genesis to Revelation. I'm just talking about the content that's in it. And if there's any book that I believe that you need to study and to master as much as you possibly can, to know God's will, to know what God expects, and to be able to praise God for what he has done, I commend to you the book of Romans. In this book, we have God's plan, and we see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which we must believe and obey, even in repentance, confession, and baptism. The Lord Jesus invites us to come unto him. And if you are of a mind, not having done that as yet, to respond favorably to the invitation, even tonight,